I'm going to be reading from John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. And since you just sat down, I won't make you stand again. But if you will, at the end of my reading, I will say, this is the word of the Lord. And if you would respond just by saying, thanks be to God, it'd be a great way for us to connect together as a community of Christ as well. So this is the word of the Lord here. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will not believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Darren. Good morning, friends. It's good to be with you on a beautiful summer day, not as hot as last week. Thank the Lord for that. I've never preached with a hat on before, but I figured, hey, we're outside. It's unprecedented, so I'm going to preach with a hat on. And I got stung on the head by a wasp last week right before I was preaching. So it stung me right where the band is. If I'd have been wearing my hat, it wouldn't have been stung. So that's why I'm wearing my hat. So if you have your Bible, we're going to be, as Darren said, in John chapter 20. We're nearing the end, so we have one more. So this is kind of like the culmination, actually, of the gospel. Many scholars think that this actually was the original ending to which John eventually added sort of an epilogue, and that's what we're going to look at next week in 21. So before we do that, let me pray. Lord God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the grace that it is to be alive, to be able-bodied enough to be able to come here this morning to worship you freely, and some of our preferences are inhibited in this time, but we are still able, Lord, we thank you to preach your gospel, to worship the Lord, the living Lord, the risen Lord, in public, freely, and we thank you for that opportunity. Thank you for the Bibles that we have in our hands, God. Many people in the world have never even heard the name of Jesus. Many people who've heard the name of Jesus don't have a Bible in their hands, and it's such a gift for us to have this word. And so we open it now, Lord, asking you to reveal yourself to us as the living Lord who rose from the dead. Make yourself more known to us this morning. We ask, help me to teach and speak clearly. Help us all to listen with open ears and with open hearts that you might change us the way that you want to and fill us the way that you want to. So we ask this now, Lord Jesus, in your name, for your glory. Amen. So there's a good chance that you've heard the nickname Doubting Thomas, right? If you've been around the church at any time, like Thomas gets this moniker as Doubting Thomas, which is kind of unfortunate because if you think about it, he goes from Doubting Thomas at the very end of everything, he's Believing Thomas. And yet we remember him as Doubting Thomas. And a lot of sermons have been preached on this passage about the doubts that Christians face, the doubts that we have about our Christian faith. And that's good and that's appropriate. And when we were planning this about a year ago, I actually thought about getting to this sermon and kind of assumed that this would sort of be preached as a message about doubt and faith and sort of in that sense become a sort of topical sermon. But in studying the passage this last week, I began to see how the story of Thomas relates to the entire book. In fact, to the purpose for which John wrote this book. He gives us the purpose statement of the why that he wrote this book in verses 30 and 31, which we just read, which we're going to look at again. So with that in mind, we are going to talk about doubt and faith, but within John's greater goal of helping us believe and receive the life that we have in Jesus. So I would say this, if you're already a Christian, the aim here this morning is to help you continue to believe and experience life in Jesus. And if you're here or if you're online and you're listening and you're not a Christian, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, then this is an invitation for you to consider Jesus and to believe in him, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. So in order to do this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to think about Jesus' resurrection, which we've been thinking about for the last few weeks. But this is ultimately what this passage is about. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and what that should mean for us, whether Christian or non-Christian at this point. And so specifically, we want to consider two things about the resurrection. Very simply, the resurrection of Jesus is both true and transforming. It's true and it's transforming. So let's talk about first this idea of the resurrection being true. When I say true, I don't mean relative truth like this relative truth statement that I find marshmallows to be utterly disgusting, like globs of suffocation in your mouth. That's my truth statement. I'm not talking my truth and your truth. I'm talking objective truth in the historical sense that Jesus rose bodily from the grave in time and in history and in space. True, like how Neil Armstrong walked on the moon is true, regardless of whether or not you believe that it happened. That's this sense of true that we're talking about. It's not a matter of opinion or preference. The New Testament doesn't present the resurrection metaphorically. It's not figurative language. It's not a symbol for some new spiritual life. Now, it is used that way in Romans 6:4 that we've been raised to walk in newness of life. There's a sense in which believers have been raised from the dead already in Christ. But when we say Jesus rose from the dead here, we're talking about an actual literal historical resurrection. That's how it's presented. And the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths. If you're familiar with his letter to the first letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he goes to great lengths to say that Jesus literally rose from the dead, that it happened historically, not metaphorically. He writes this: Jesus appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to me. Do you see what he's saying? Jesus actually rose from the dead, and he appeared. And when he says that he appeared to 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. When he says most of whom are still alive, he's inviting any skeptic to go interview the people who saw him. They're still alive. You can go ask them. So John, the author of the gospel himself, was an eyewitness. He was there, and he tells us this in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Now interestingly, the other three gospels, what we call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't really tell us anything about Thomas beyond his name. But John includes him in his gospel three times in chapters 11, chapter 14, and here in chapter 20. And apparently we're told here he was called the twin. Your Bible probably has a footnote that the Greek word for twin is Didymus. Now I'm going to go a little brief aside here. Let's talk about the name Thomas. So Thomas is the Aramaic name. Didymus is the Greek name. Now my name's Thomas. And our discipleship lead, Tom McGregor, is also Thomas. And we both go by the name Tom. And having two Toms here at Imprint has created some confusion around Imprint. For example, Darren said this in a message thread recently to Rex, Tom McGregor, and to me about our podcast. I like that, Tom. Can you guys start thinking of some potential topics to cover so that when Tom returns, we can get together and plan? I like that, Tom. When Tom returns, like what? What's going on? So it took me a little bit. So to avoid confusion, I suggest that we call Tom McGregor just McGregor or McG. These nicknames have not really taken hold. They've not really stuck. But this passage gave me a great idea that I present to you for your consideration. He's back there with his arms up. How about we call him Didymus? Or Diddy for short. Diddy. Or even better, T. Diddy. I'll have the Aramaic name, and he can have the Greek name, and we'll just keep everything clear. Now, that's my ridiculous aside. Back to the text. We're told that Thomas wasn't with them, the disciples, when Jesus came to them on that first Sunday. The risen Jesus, the most amazing historical event in the history of the world, and he missed it. I mean, talk about FOMO. Like he missed out, fear of missing out. Verse 25. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." So think about the awkwardness and the potential contention that was there. They're all telling Thomas, "He's alive. We saw him. We got to put our fingers in his hands and in his side." And he refuses to believe them. Now, when you're a kid, or maybe you are a kid, isn't it frustrating when you would tell somebody the truth and they don't believe you? You're like, "No, we were there." But Thomas was skeptical. And he gets pegged down through church history as a doubter. But we have to remember that Luke tells us they were all doubters. They were all doubters when Jesus showed up on that first Sunday. Jesus said to them in Luke 24, "Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Because they thought they had seen a spirit, a ghost of some sort. So they're doubting. And Jesus, in his kindness and his patience, he assures them. Luke even goes on to say they disbelieved. They couldn't believe their eyes. Which is why Jesus said, here, touch me and see me. So they had something that Thomas didn't get. And so Jesus offers to Thomas the very same thing. And Thomas is saying, I'm not going to believe either. I'm not going to believe either unless I get to do the very thing that you got to do, which is to see Jesus and to touch him. Now look at verse 26 now. Now Jesus, even though he wasn't there, he knows what's going on. He's omniscient. He is the Lord God. And he hears and he knows, even though he wasn't there when Thomas was speaking with the disciples and said, I want to see him. He knows this, which is why then he shows up in verse 26 in grace. And it says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Or literally, don't be unbelieving, but be believing. Now, I'm thankful that this story is here in the Bible. We should be thankful for it, because what does it tell us about Jesus? It tells us that Jesus is willing to help us through our doubts. That sometimes when we doubt, we feel like the Lord is just going to reject us. Like, what's wrong with you? He doesn't say, what's wrong with you, Thomas? He comes to him in patience and he says, here, look, I want you to believe in me. He's willing to help us through our doubts, and he won't reject us because of our lack of faith. He's patient with us. And this also shows us this important truth that biblical faith isn't blind faith. Biblical faith isn't blind faith. A lot of people, including many Christians, wrongly think that faith is blind, meaning you should just believe regardless of whether or not you have any good reasons to. Just believe. And we should rightly ask, well, why? The Bible and Jesus never dismiss the question of why. They're always providing for us reasons to believe, not blind faith. Blind faith is like taking a leap in the dark. Have you heard that? A leap of faith. Now, I understand there's a measure of faith and trust in the sense that there's never 100% certainty beyond a shadow of any doubt. That's not what, nobody lives that way. When you get on an airplane or you drove here this morning, you didn't get on the road or get up in the air with 100% beyond a shadow of a doubt that that mode of transportation was not going to lead to your demise. You just don't know. So, but you go based upon what you have gathered, the evidence that you've gathered. There are good reasons to believe that you can get here in your car safely or get up in the air safely. So blind faith is this sort of leap in the dark. But that's not biblical faith. So when my daughters were toddlers before they could swim and we were in the swimming pool, I'd set them on the edge of the pool and like dads do, you put your arms out and you tell your kids to jump to you. And my kids would jump to me. Now, they're not going to just jump to anyone, but they know me. They have good reasons to trust in me. I've shown myself trustworthy to them. So blind faith would be to set a kid on the edge and just have them jump to somebody that they don't know who hasn't proven themselves or shown, given any evidence of reliability. But that's not what biblical faith is. Similarly then, Jesus and the Bible don't ask you to take a blind leap of faith. They call us to faith, to belief, to trust, but always giving us reasons to believe. Now, if you've read the Gospels with some level of attention to detail, the implicit claim, and sometimes explicit, depending where you are in the Gospels, is that they're trustworthy eyewitness accounts. They don't read like fairy tales. For example, Luke's Gospel doesn't begin like this. A long, long time ago in a land far, far away called Palestine. And it doesn't end, and they lived happily ever after. This is how Luke's gospel begins. Tell me if this sounds like a fairy tale or legendary material to you. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They use the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples, eyewitness reports. And Luke says, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, notice the word carefully, I also have decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. So the purpose of Luke's careful investigation and compiling these eyewitness reports was so that you, so he's dedicating this book to a man named Theophilus, and then ultimately we know it's for a wider readership, so that we can be certain of the truth of everything that you were taught. Now, certainty doesn't mean 100% certainty beyond any shadow of a doubt or beyond any questioning. It just means a level of confidence so that when you read these things, you may have confidence that what you're reading actually took place, that what this says Jesus did, he did, that what this says Jesus said, he actually said, so that you may have certainty or a level of confidence in what you have been taught. In other words, he's giving us reasons to believe in Jesus. And if you do some study, it's not hard to get this information these days, especially with the internet, that modern archaeology has corroborated myriads of cultural and geographical details that all check out. That Luke says they went to this place, that place exists. Luke notes this particular cultural unique thing about the culture, whatever that may be, an artifact, and they find it's true. So then the question for us becomes, okay, so is Luke going to pay such close attention to all the historical and cultural details and then just make up a bunch of stuff about Jesus doing things? No, we should give him the benefit of the doubt. If we reject those miracle things, then maybe that reveals more about us and our presuppositions about whether or not we think miracles can actually happen. So what is our criteria? What is your criteria for coming at the text and saying, I accept this, but I reject this? Have you thought through all the implications of that? He presents it as historical. The fact that it's been corroborated by archaeology doesn't prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, but what it does is it attests to the gospel's historical reliability. And then I think of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26. He was on trial before a Roman governor named Festus, and Paul's proclaiming that Jesus is risen from the dead. And as he's going on and on, Festus interrupts him and says, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. And Paul says, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. And he goes on to say, none of this has been done in a corner. Meaning these are events that have happened. These are events that have been reported. I'm not talking fairy tales. I'm telling you what I've seen and I've heard. I'm telling you speaking true and rational words is what he said. All of this to say then is that Jesus and the Bible aren't calling you to put your brain on the shelf and just believe. That's blind faith. It's not what Jesus calls for. It's not what the apostles call for. It's not what the Bible calls for. They're presenting an accounting of actual events in history and calling for your consideration and your trust. We see that very thing. This is why John wrote his book. John's not just speaking in metaphors and symbols and figurative language. He writes in John 20, verse 31, these are written, that is, these signs, these miracles, so that you may believe. I've written these things down so that you would know these things happen, that these things actually happen, so that you would believe in Jesus Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now let's consider some objections. Like some have argued that the apostles made up the story of Jesus' resurrection. Like maybe they just made up the story because they wanted to get a following, because if they get a following, they could take an offering. If you can take an offering, you can make a lot of money. What do we say to that? Well, let's think about what happened to the disciples. They got persecuted, and some of them got killed for proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. Would they die for what they know is a lie? I mean, some people will die for a lie, right? Something that's not true. Like I think about suicide bombers. They're believing and dying for what is a lie. But they believe it's true. Like if someone puts a gun to your head and says to the disciples, I know they didn't have guns back then, just go with me, recant your belief in the risen Jesus. If it's a fabrication, if it's a hoax, what do you say in that moment? You're right, you got me. I've just been making it up. These guys went to their deaths for their belief that they had seen the risen Jesus. And on top of that, John has noted now twice, what did he say about the doors? They were locked. For what reason? They were scared for fear of the Jewish leaders, for the religious leaders, right? Little incidental detail there. The doors were locked. So they're cowardly hiding out. In just a matter of weeks, reading into the book of Acts, in just a matter of weeks, what are they doing? They are on the streets of Jerusalem. They're in front of the very council, the Sanhedrin, of the guys that condemned and murdered Jesus. And they're saying, you murdered him, but he rose from the dead. So what accounts for this massive transformation in the disposition of the disciples? Of going from cowardly to courageous? Here's the answer. They saw Jesus alive. That's how. So if you're a Christian, you can have confidence that your faith is anchored in solid ground. If you're not a Christian, I invite you to investigate and to consider these claims for yourself. So Thomas here learns that Jesus rose from the dead. And the passage presents the resurrection as factually true. That's the first part. It's presented as factually true. Now, believing that is essential for Christian faith, but it's not the end game. It's not the end goal, right? What is? Okay, so let's go to the second part. The resurrection of Jesus is not only true, the resurrection of Jesus is transforming. That is, we believe it's historically true, and it's also personally transforming. To say it another way, it has to move from your head down to your heart. It has to go beyond the matter of intellectual debate and into your heart, where Jesus actually becomes something to you. And that's actually what we see happen to Thomas in verse 28. Thomas answered him upon seeing the Lord, "My Lord and my God." Now listen, there are people today who are modern day what we call Arians who believe Jesus is not God, who is a created being, that he's like actually the Archangel Michael. And you know what their answer for this is? They're saying like Jesus is going, "Oh my God." No, it's not an exclamation. It's not an OMG moment. That's not what he's doing. It says he answered him. He's speaking to Jesus. It's not an exclamation of surprise. It's a confession of faith. He's finally understanding and believing all that Jesus had been saying about himself and all that the Gospel of John has been saying about Jesus up to this point, that he's Lord over all and that he's God in the flesh. He's Lord over all and he's God in the flesh. So if you've been with us in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus, and the Word was with God and the Word was God. Down to verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. So this creator God has become a human being. Jesus says in chapter 5 of John that the Son deserves to be honored even as people honor the Father. He's claiming the right to be worshipped as God is worshipped. If he is not God, he is a blasphemer. So this presentation of John's gospel all the way through starts with Jesus as God, continues with Jesus as God, and now finally Thomas seeing is finally believing and saying, "My Lord and my God." Now, to acknowledge him as Lord means what? It means he's ruler over every aspect of your life. And you want to obey him. If Jesus is your Lord, you want to obey him. You don't go, "Oh yeah, he rose from the dead, but it doesn't mean anything to my life daily." No, it means you treat him as master of your life. There's no area of your life that you can say, "Jesus, you can't talk about that, and Jesus, you can't touch that." If he's really Lord of your life, you can't help but be transformed. Romans 12, 2 says this, that those who've embraced the risen Lord, about those who've embraced the risen, you know what, guys? I'm sorry, I'm going to take this off. I got another mask in my pocket. This thing's driving me crazy. Sorry. Keeps coming down under my nose, and it's really annoying. All right, how's that? That's better for me, better for you. Doesn't matter. Romans 12, 2 says this, to those who've put their faith in the risen Jesus, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, this comes after he's already explained the gospel. Jesus has risen from the dead. Now, if he truly has risen from the dead and you've embraced that, now live your life in light of the mercy that this risen Lord has shown you. Therefore, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So we are called, we who believe in the risen Jesus are called to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, which happens through the Word of God. Now, let me give you just one example of transformation in light of having faith in the risen Jesus. Do you hate anyone? Most of us probably wouldn't say we hate people, but we kind of justify hate in other ways. Like, so let me rephrase it. Do you despise anyone? When you listen to certain people or you're around certain people, does it trigger in you sort of the sense of contempt and, like I don't want to have anything to do with them, and you lower them? Do you have that in your heart? Jesus says in Matthew 5, starting in verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons and daughters of your Father who is in heaven." And he goes on to say, if you love only those who love you, how are you unlike the worst sinners of the world? Like, you're no different from the world if you only love those who love you. But the way that we show ourselves to be children of God is by loving our enemies. That is the most God-like thing that we can do, and maybe one of the most challenging things we can do, is to love our enemies. And what's an enemy? Anyone who we see as opposing us and our will in some way. So, let me tactfully touch on some nerves here. If you're a Christian and a Republican and you read about or you watched the Democratic National Convention last week and you felt contempt in your heart for them, you're still being conformed to the way of the world, not the way of Jesus. On the flip side, if you're a Christian and a Democrat and you despise those on the other side of the aisle, you're also being conformed to the way of the world, not the way of Jesus. If you saw somebody's post online this week and just anger and sort of a contempt for them raise up in your heart, that's the way of the world. That's not the way of Jesus. So what I'm saying is that when we read the words of Jesus, we have to do so through the lens of the resurrection. That these words have to mean something to us, coming from the mouth, not just of some random traveling rabbi guy, some mystic sage of first century Palestine. This is coming from the risen Lord himself, my Lord and my God, Thomas says. So we have to read it through the light of the resurrection. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. That's what Romans 6:4 says, that we've been spiritually raised. Now, one day in the future, we who are in Christ will be raised physically, bodily from the dead. But now, if we're in Christ, we have been raised to walk in newness of life. And we're going to see baptisms here. And so it's common to say buried with Christ, dead to your old life, dominated by sin, raised to walk in newness of life. That's what we're going to see. A new kind of life. A new way of life. Right? Listen. Does the devil believe in the resurrection? Yeah, he does. So we have to ask, how is our belief in Jesus' resurrection any different than demonic belief in the resurrection? James chapter 2, somewhere verse 19 maybe, says even the demons believe and they shudder. So our belief in the risen Jesus has to be different than a demonic belief. The devil believes in the resurrection, but the devil doesn't honor Jesus as Lord. That's the difference. So Christian faith in the resurrection has to get down into your heart where Jesus is Lord, which is what leads to a transformed life. It means you confess Jesus as Lord of your life. That's what Thomas does here. And Jesus says to him, now look at verse 29, have you believed because you have seen me? Now some translations, some say that it's more likely that it's just you have believed because you've seen me. He's not criticizing Thomas. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So he's pronouncing a blessing on people like you and me who believe. We've not seen Jesus physically yet, and yet we believe. And there's so much blessing for us. In fact, because we can maybe sort of be jealous of the apostles and be like, wow, they got to see Jesus. They got to touch him. And Jesus says, you, right here now in your seat, if you believe in me as the risen Lord, even without seeing me, you are blessed. Ephesians 1 says that we have received every spiritual blessing in Christ. Too many to name now, but to name a few, forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God, adoption as God's children into his family. These are transforming things. Romans 5:5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. If you experience personally, subjectively, a felt sense that God has poured his love into you, through the Holy Spirit, that's going to transform your life in some way. It's going to do something to you. Now, we haven't seen Jesus. Listen to what Peter says in his first chapter about people who have not seen Jesus, which is everyone he's writing to. You love him, Jesus, even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him, and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. Think about this. I was thinking about this last week, our experience of worship, our experience of coming to preach and hear the word preached, our experience of baptism, worship, all these things. When we get in prayer, and we tell the Lord that we love him and we thank him, all of this sounds like absolute crazy talk to the world. We love and rejoice in, these are real human things, love and rejoice in this Jesus who we've never seen. Are you crazy? And yet it's real, because Jesus is real, because Jesus really rose from the dead and he put his spirit into our hearts, those who believe in him. This is a reality. It's no less real than the things you're seeing around you. In fact, it's more real because it's lasting. All these things are going to go away at some point. But Jesus will never go away. So this reality that you love Jesus this morning is not because you wised up spiritually and got your act together. It's because he came in grace to you and opened your eyes and he poured out his love into your heart through the Holy Spirit. And now if you love him, it's because of him. Not that we first loved him, but that he first loved us. And when we get this, our lives can't help but be transformed. This is the whole point of the book, friends. It's life, to experience life. John says that he wrote all this down, verse 31 again now, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So every person on this planet wants life, right? Not just existence. You're not satisfied with existence, are you? Like you get up and you do things and you pursue things in life. Every pursuit of a human being is a reflection of what they truly value and where they say, I'm going after this because that's life. If I get this, I'll experience life. That's why people are chasing sensual pleasure and comfort and money and success, because they're convinced that if they get those things, that's where life is found. The testimony of the Bible is that that can't deliver because those things can't last. Not that any of those things in and of themselves are evil things, but out of context, if they become God things, then we displace God. And we say, this is life here. And John's gospel is saying, no, life is in Jesus. That's why I wrote these things down. So again, intellectual assent to doctrinal truth. It's essential. Belief in the risen Jesus is essential for an authentic Christian faith, but you can't stop there. The point is not to believe, to sign your name on a doctrinal statement, call it good. I'm good. I'm a Christian. I believe those things. Well, so does the devil. So how are you different? Notice that Jesus is Lord of your life. So my question for you, for me, is what are you looking to for real and lasting life? And is it working? Is it working for you? John tells us that he wrote this whole book and all these signs, and including this final and ultimate sign, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. All of this so that we would believe in him, and that by believing in him, we would have life in his name. Eternal life. What is that? That's a life with God now and forever in a renewed creation. This whole book is John's presentation of what it means to have life in Jesus. And it is, listen, the most beautiful life you could ever get. Not the most pain-free life. You know that. I don't have to convince you of that. Many of you are suffering right now. You have pain in your life. But imagine that pain without Jesus. It is the most beautiful, wonderful life that you could ever get. It's not something you earn. It's something you believe and you receive. So we can say, when our hearts are hungry, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. When our souls are thirsty, Jesus says, I offer you living water. When we feel trapped in the darkness of sin, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. When we feel alone and uncared for, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. When we feel like we've lost our way, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And when we are afraid of sickness and death, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Friends, the promises that we have in Jesus are astounding. And praise God for the opportunity to come here this morning and just revel in it. We need the reminders because we're all looking for life. And John's saying, I've written this down so that you would believe and you would have life. It's in Jesus because he rose from the dead. Now, what if all these things, I'm the bread of life, and I'm the way, the truth, and life. He says all these things. I offer you living water, and then he dies, and we never hear from him again. There's no life there. But there's life if God raises him from the dead. There's ultimate vindication. These things are true. Everything he has said is true. He proved it. He came back from the dead. Jesus is an unending supply of life for us. The way that it's stated sort of somewhat differently in the first chapter is that he gives us grace upon grace. All those references that I read where Jesus says, I am, that's grace upon grace. It's an unending supply of life to us. So as we reach the end of the gospel, we are brought to a crossroads, each one of us, Christian or non-Christian at this point. He presses us to ask, will I trust in Jesus? If you're a Christian and you're wrestling with doubts, and maybe you're tempted to find a satisfying life and other things outside of Jesus, then press in. Press in, friends. He invites you to come to him. He's patient. He's not ashamed of you. He welcomes your doubts. He welcomes your questions. I'm convinced that for 2,000 years, and longer if you go back into the Hebrew Bible, for 2,000 years, Christianity has withstood the test of skeptics and scrutiny. It is not a blind faith. This book is different from every other book in its historical nature and the claims that it makes. He invites you to come to him. He's patient. What does this mean for us as a church community? It means we need to welcome people's doubts and wrestlings and have honest conversations so that when you get together with your group and you're like, I don't know, how do they fit all the animals in the ark? Like, don't be ashamed of that. And don't look down on anyone for asking the questions. Let there be no shame in our community and the questions and the doubts that people have. Patterned after Jesus, who welcomed us, who welcomed Thomas's. Here, see. If you're not a Christian, maybe you're skeptical. Would you keep an open mind? Would you read through the Gospels reflectively, thoughtfully? And would you read helpful books and listen to talks by Christian thinkers who address the questions that you have? There's so many resources out there, and we would love to help you in that journey if we can come alongside you and help. With no judgment, but just to happily come alongside you and point you to some of the things that we found that have helped us to know that we're grounded on solid ground here in what we believe. And finally, if you're a skeptic or you're a person looking into Christianity, look for a person. Don't just look for arguments, look for a person, look for Jesus. And would you, if you're willing to ask Jesus to reveal himself to you? And if you ask him to do that, you might just find that he shows up to address your doubts and convince you that he's risen and that he's real. And that by believing in him, you'll find life in his name. Let's pray. Lord God, it is good to consider these things this morning. It is good. It is a blessing. And I'm thankful that we could gather together. Thank you for the gift of this. And Lord, we ask that you would help us wherever we are, God, whatever our questions are, whatever our doubts may be, whatever our struggles may be, that you might move us a step closer this morning to Jesus, to put our trust in him, to see that truly life is found in his name. So help us to do that, Lord. And would you help us as a church community to be a welcoming church community where we don't shame people, or I don't think anyone wants to shame anyone, but maybe by subtle things, Lord, we might communicate that you're lesser of a believer or Christian if you struggle with things. And we don't want to be that way, Lord. We want to be like you, Jesus, who welcomed people into your presence and invited the conversation and helped us work through our doubts. So help us to do that, Lord. And we honor and glorify your name right now as we move into a time of worship. Thank you for the chance to do baptisms as well. God, we love you. Thank you that you've put your love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Amen.